Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And the title for this morning's message is Walk the Talk. As we continue in our series through the book of Ephesians, titled Living in the Light of Grace. So the title for this morning's message is Walk the Talk, and that is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And the Word of God says this: Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Please join me in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we do thank you again, and we praise you for just allowing us to gather here this morning to worship you through song and prayer, through the reading and the proclaiming of your word. And Father, we do pray that all that we do here this morning would be glorifying to you. And Lord, we pray that as we begin to look into this text, that you would help us to rightly understand your word as it was meant to be understood by you. Lord, we pray that you would focus our attention upon you and upon your glory. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that in the end, that you would draw us closer into your presence, that you would grant us a closer walk with you, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. The battle cry of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, in order for a person to be in right standing before God, when I use those big words like justification, what they meant was, in order for a person to be in right standing before God, in order for a person to receive forgiveness of sins from God, in order to be reconciled to God, the only thing that was necessary, the only thing that is necessary, is that a person place faith in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. No other works, no works are necessary on our part. And I needed to clarify that. I slipped and said no other works. No works are necessary. There are no religious hoops that we have to jump through in order to be made in right standing with God. Simply believe. Simply believe. For this reason, the Protestant Reformation has been called by historians the recovery of the gospel. And that is because from about the year 1000 AD, for 500 years leading up to the Reformation, which took place around 1500 AD, 500 years leading up to the Reformation, the church had gone so far astray from what the Bible taught in terms of salvation that they included all of these other things that needed to be done, that you had to do this and you had to do that, that the biblical gospel had essentially been lost. And so the reformers came along, men like John Huss is really where the Reformation begins, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. Okay, these men came along and were willing, quite literally, to risk their lives to stand up against the church at Rome and say, no, the biblical teaching is that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Not according to what the church teaches or what men teach or anything else, but that the Bible is sufficient for knowing what God requires of us. And that all God requires of us is that we simply believe in Christ alone and nothing else. This was the spark that ignited the firestorm that spread across all of Europe and eventually into North America and South America and around the world. And by the 17th century, 100 years after the Reformation began, by the 17th century, the Reformation had firmly taken hold in the Netherlands. However, the Dutch reformers, men like Wilhelmus Abrakel and William Tillich, argued that the reformers, the Protestant reformers, did not take the Reformation far enough. They completely agreed with what the Protestant reformers did, but they said they didn't take the Reformation far enough because they believed, the Dutch reformers believed, that although Luther and Calvin and the other men were right in recovering the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the sufficiency of the Scriptures alone, they believed that the reformers did not place a sufficient amount of emphasis upon what should take place after conversion. What should be the result of this saving faith? In other words, the Dutch reformers argued that yes, salvation is by faith alone, but it is not by a faith that is alone. And they were very adamant about this. For this reason, church historians refer to what happened in the Netherlands among the Dutch reformers as the Second Reformation. It is oftentimes called the Second Reformation, led by the Dutch Puritans and the Dutch reformers in the 17th century. And that is because they understood, as I said, that salvation must be accompanied. Faith must be accompanied by a transformed life. Genuine faith must be accompanied by a transformed life. Otherwise, it is no faith at all. It is no faith at all. How we live is the evidence of what we believe. The Dutch reformers understood that. And so they were masters at taking what the reformers started in Germany and in France and in England and moving it forward and saying it must matter in how you live. This is the point that Paul is making in these three verses. And in fact, it's a point that he's been making really since the beginning of chapter 4, and he'll continue to make that point right through to chapter 5. And so let's look at some verses really quickly just to help you tie it all together to see what Paul is doing throughout chapters 4 and chapters 5. Remember in chapter 4 verse 1, he begins, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel calling. And then in verse 17 that we're going to be looking at this morning, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk." And then look at chapter 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us." And then look at chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Therefore do not associate them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And then again in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise." Do you guys catch what Paul is doing in these two chapters? It doesn't take a genius to figure out that Paul is concerned about how Christians live their lives in the world. That yes, Christ has done it all for us. Yes, we only need to believe, but it matters how we live. Remember that everything in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is tied to chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1. I've said that before. He starts there in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Therefore, I therefore urge you to walk. Therefore what? Therefore, in light of what I've just been discussing. And what did he just discuss? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul outlines the gospel in great detail. He goes to great lengths to explain what Christ has done for his people. And then he gets to chapter 4 and says, therefore, in light of this glorious truth of all that God has done for us, walk in a manner worthy of your salvation. And then he uses that word numerous times in chapters 4 and 5. That's the theme that runs through these two chapters. Paul is concerned with how we walk, with how we live. He's concerned that we not just talk the talk, but that we walk the talk as well. And so in verse 17, Paul just wants to be as clear as he can. He wants to be crystal clear with what he is trying to get his readers to understand. And so he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. Or as the NASB puts it, the New American Standard, they say, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. It can be translated both ways, but essentially Paul is using the strongest language that he can muster. It's a way of saying, with God as my witness, I am telling you that this is what you must now do. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, some of you might catch the fact that Paul is writing, if you remember our intro to this book, Paul is writing to a predominantly non-Jewish audience. There might be some Jews here and there, but predominantly the church in Ephesus was a non-Jewish church. And so it's interesting that he says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. Why does he do this? Well, historically, first off, the word Gentile, okay, as it's used throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, was used by Jews to refer to non-Jews, okay, to refer to anyone who was outside, not just ethnic non-Jews, but anyone who was outside the covenant community of God. Okay, in the mind of the first century Jew, there was two groups in the world. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people that were inside the covenant community of God and people that were outside of the covenant community of God. And so it's interesting that Paul here says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. What we see is that by the time of the apostles' writings, they begin to use the word Gentile, because you got to understand, Paul is still in large part thinking through a Jewish mind frame. He is a Jew himself who believes that Christ was the Messiah. And so by the time of the apostles' writing, the apostles, namely Paul, begins to use the word Gentile to simply refer to those who are outside of the covenant community of God, just as he always has. But now he understands that those outside the covenant community of God are those who do not receive Christ as the Messiah. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. They've not put their faith in him. So in his mind, there are two groups of people. There are people who believe in Christ and people who don't. People who do are within the covenant community of God, and those who don't are outside of the covenant community of God or outside of the people of God. This is particularly clear if you read what Paul has to say in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we've been going over in our small group in Temple, that I don't have time to go over this morning, although I'd love to. I'm not going to. But you can go back and read those chapters for yourself very clearly. And that's where Paul really makes that argument. All of this, however, is to simply help you understand, because we have to understand this. We're reading this book for ourselves. We know that Ephesians is written to a predominantly non-Jewish audience, which is us. Okay, we are predominantly a non-Jewish audience here. And he says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. So that's to help you understand what he means by that. Don't walk in the way that people do who are outside of the covenant community of God, or people who are not believers, is essentially what he's saying there. Okay, so with that, he wants to ensure that we don't misunderstand what he means by this. And so he will go on to define five different ways in which the unbelieving world lives. And he says, essentially, we are not to live that way. We are not to behave that way. Okay, so he uses them as an example, or as a marker to weigh ourselves against. This is how they live. How you live should be different. It should be the opposite of what they do. All right, so Paul commands us not to walk as the unbelievers do. And the first thing he means by that is that it means not to walk as the unbelievers do, which is to not walk in the futility of their minds. As he says in verse 17, they are darkened in their understanding. And so you see that at the end of verse 17, beginning of verse 18. Now, I think Paul's words from Romans chapter 1 are helpful here, because what does he mean by this? In the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. If we're going to understand how he doesn't want us to live, we need to understand what he means by this when he talks about Gentiles or unbelievers living this way. Okay, look over at Romans chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn there with me if you can. I'm going to read quite a few verses, and so you probably want to follow along. I'm going to add a little bit of commentary as we go through them. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? That is that unbelievers, and he'll talk about this more in chapter 2 of this book, unbelievers, their conscience tells them the difference between right and wrong. They know what they ought to do intrinsically. Instinctively, they know, yet unbelievers will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They will suppress their conscience so that they can ignore what God would have them to do, because it's God who gives us a conscience to live by. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, he says, because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to the unbelieving world? He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, at the day of judgment, theoretically, of course, I don't know what's going to actually play out at the day of judgment. But at the day of judgment, you can imagine people might say, well, God, look, how was I supposed to know that you were real? I mean, how was I supposed to know that you really existed? And you can get more answers to those questions if you come watch the movie this afternoon, by the way. But how was I supposed to know? God's going to say, well, where do you think the universe came from? Where do you think the planets and all of the stars came from? Where do you think all of living creatures came from? Where do you think gravity came from? Where do you think the beauty of the entire earth came from? Well, God, I just thought that was an accident. Really? God has made himself clear to the world through the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. He goes on, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, here's the language, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So unbelievers are futile in their thinking, and their hearts are darkened because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know what God expects of them, they know what God demands of them, and yet they suppress that truth because they would rather do what they want to do. They would rather live for themselves. They would rather satisfy their own fleshly desires. Okay, so how does this apply to believers? Because remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us not to do this. This is what the Gentiles do. This is what unbelievers do. Don't do this. Do not be futile in our thinking or darken in our understanding. Well, simply this. I think that it is possible, it is entirely possible, for believers to still be capable of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because we're not perfect. We are still sinful. And our flesh still desires to do what we want to do. I see this happen all the time. I see it happen almost every Sunday morning as I get to know people, and I've gotten to know people in my experience, and even with myself, I'll have to be honest. Okay, I always preach to myself or I preach to anybody else. But I see this all the time where Christians will sit in a church every Sunday morning and they will nod in agreement at the pastor. Yeah, I agree with you. Preach it. Amen. That's right. Uh-huh. It's exactly right. Then they walk out that door and they forget everything that they've just heard. And they live their lives just as they always have. And they get in their car and they drive 90 miles an hour back home because they don't want to miss the football game. Because, you know, Romans 13:5, well, that's just a suggestion. We don't really have to follow Romans 13:5. I mean, you know, God wasn't serious when he put that in there. Or Christians hoop and holler and all excitement about what we're doing as a church. You know, this is a great church, wonderful church. I love all we're doing. I invite all of my friends. I'm so excited about it. And then they walk by the offering box and they say, let's see what kind of loose change I have in here. I got 75 cents. Man, 25 cents more than I put in last week. Because as Martin Luther so eloquently put it, the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. And it is true. You can ask people to give of their time, they'll give. Serve, I'll serve. Go to a prayer meeting, I'll go. 5 a.m, I'll still be there. Give of your income, well, look, preacher, now you've gone from preaching to meddling. My friends, don't suppress the truth of God's word in unrighteousness. Don't be darkened in your understanding or futile in your thinking. The second thing Paul says believers do, or unbelievers do rather, that believers must not do is, second half of verse 18, they are alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, unbelievers are alienated from the life of God, that is from eternal life, very clearly, but also from the life that God offers in the here and now. You know, the good life that God offers isn't just after death. God offers a good life in the here and now. You're probably wondering, what are you getting at? Psalm chapter 16, or Psalm 16, verse 11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Psalm 16:11 says this: In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, who doesn't want fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? God is the most pleasurable thing that human beings can experience in this world, in this life. Yet oftentimes, believers rob themselves of experiencing that fullness of joy, that pleasure forevermore. We rob ourselves of experiencing this because, like the unbelieving world, sometimes we think that we can have a relationship with God on our own terms. We can have a special relationship with God. You ever hear an unbeliever say that to you? You're trying to witness to them. They say, look, I got a special relationship with God. All right, you don't understand. You mean God, we're good. We do things our own way. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. Right? God says, you come to me on my terms, or you don't come to me at all. We cannot have a special, unique relationship with God. But yet, oftentimes, this is exactly what believers do, and we alienate ourselves from the life that God offers us. And how do we do that? Well, when we simply pick and choose what we're going to follow in the Bible. We treat the Bible as a buffet. Well, I like that, but I don't like that. So I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to be good with this. And you know what? God just has to be good with that. God just has to be good with me following half of His commandments and not all of them, or at least trying to follow all of them, because we have a special relationship with God. You know, where the Bible says, forgive your enemies and bless those who curse you or revile you. No, not me. That verse isn't about me. Must be talking about someone else, because I don't have to forgive my enemies. Where the Bible tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially give for her and serve her. Men say, yes, but Jesus wasn't married to my wife. All right, you don't know, Pastor, what you're dealing with. But when the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, to obey the laws of the land, we say, yeah, but I thought all those stop signs with white borders were optional. I mean, someone told me that one time. If it has a white border, it's optional. You don't have to actually stop at it. By the way, all stop signs have white borders. Don't go out looking for white borders on stop signs. My friends, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. From the Old Testament all the way to the end of the Bible, love for God is always defined in terms of obedience and submission to the will of God. What would God require of me? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. My friends, don't rob yourself. Don't alienate yourself from the life that God offers. Fullness of joy. God says, the Bible says, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. My friends, we get closer to the presence of God the more we seek to live a life that glorifies God, that honors God, that pleases God. And we end up forfeiting the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that God promises when we don't do this. The third way in which unbelievers live, that believers should not live, is that beginning of verse 19, is that they have become callous. They have become callous. They are insensitive to the things of God and to the probing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says their conscience has been seared. That's graphic imagery that Paul uses there. The unbelieving conscience has been seared. You know, when you're barbecuing, you take meat and you want to sear it, you hold it close to the heat and it hardens the outside of it. Makes it crispy on the outside. And Paul says that this is what the unbelieving world does with their conscience. The more they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, the more they sear their own conscience. And they become insensitive to the things of God. Insensitive to the probing of God. Or when a person develops calluses on their hands or on their feet, that part of your hand becomes insensitive, right? You push on the callus. You could take a needle and you can stick it right through that callus. You don't feel it. It's all dead skin. True believers can do the very same thing. Believers can do the very same thing. And that is through years of ignoring and suppressing the leading and the probing of the Holy Spirit, we can actually get to a point in our Christian life where we rarely ever hear the voice of God anymore. We're saved. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we lose our salvation. We're saved. You know, we still believe rightly. We're still trusting in Christ alone. Salvation is by faith alone. That's why I started the sermon that way, by the way, so that you make sure you don't misunderstand me. Salvation is still by faith alone. You believe that. You believe right doctrine. You still pray. You still read your Bible. You still go to church. You still go to small group. But when you hear other Christians say, yeah, the reason I took this job or moved here or became a missionary or whatever the case may be is because God just spoke to me and said, I ought to do this or I ought to do that or I ought to go here and I ought to go there. And you stand there and you say to yourself, wow, God never speaks to me that way. Because we become callous to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because the older we get, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, you ought to be doing it. No, that's just craziness. That's just, you know, I don't know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to become a missionary. I'm not going to do this or jump into that ministry or whatever the case may be. I'm not going to knock on my neighbor's door and share the gospel with him, even though the Holy Spirit's been probing me to do that. I'm going to suppress what the Holy Spirit is saying. And over time, you become callous to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You become callous and insensitive to the voice of God. And my friends, that is a sad, sad place to be as a Christian. When you rarely, if ever, hear the voice of God anymore. The fourth way in which unbelievers live, that believers should not live like, is that, last part of verse 19, they have given themselves up to sensuality. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Now, the underlying Greek for sensuality can also be translated as debauchery or licentiousness. Okay? Licentiousness. Licentiousness means living without laws. Okay? Living without any rules. Just living any way you want in licentious lifestyle as a person says, you know what? Just, I live however I want. Doesn't really matter. Same Greek word. But notice, this is what I want you to notice. He says, they have given themselves up to it. They have voluntarily given themselves over to it. Paul really drives this home hard and heavy if you look back at Romans chapter 1, the last part of Romans chapter 1, that God gives them over to a depraved mind, gives them over to the thing that they want anyways, which is the worst thing that God could actually do for them. They've given themselves up to this kind of lifestyle. You know, believers often do the very same thing. We're saved. We know how we ought to live. We know what we should avoid, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And yet, very often, believers will purposefully rent that rated R movie that they know they probably shouldn't watch. Everybody else has seen it. The Holy Spirit is probing you, saying, don't watch this movie. We suppress the truth. We suppress the probing of the Holy Spirit. And we give ourselves over to what we know we ought not to be doing. Men willingly look at things on the internet that they know are displeasing to God. Nobody's moving that mouse but you. Women intentionally share information that they know in their conscience is just gossip, for pure slander. They willingly do this. Nobody makes them. Christians oftentimes do the same thing. These are instances of believers willingly giving themselves up to sensuality, debauchery, licentiousness. Paul says, don't walk in that manner. The fifth way in which unbelievers walk, that believers ought not to walk in, is that last part of verse 19, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, this is what unbelievers do, and it makes sense, right? They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But it seems like strong language if you apply it to believers, doesn't it? Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Until we realize that the underlying Greek word for greed is the exact same word that can be translated as covetedness or to covet. And believers still struggle with covetedness, don't we? We all do. Married people can covet people that they're not married to. Well, I wish my husband was like that. I wish my wife was like that. Believers can covet the possessions of someone else. I wish I had that kind of car or made that kind of money. Believers can covet sinful, sexual, or luxurious lifestyles that they see on television. Why can't my life be like that? All of these are ways that unbelievers live. And Paul says that believers must not walk in that way. The point to all of this is this, though. If we are truly thankful, because remember, this all goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all that God has done for us, if we are truly thankful for what Christ has done for us, if we have truly placed faith in Christ, if we truly love God, that should be reflected in the way we live. It should be reflected in the way that we interact with the world around us, the way that we interact with people. It simply will not do to offer God lip service and to say, I love you, God, and come here on Sunday mornings and sing worship songs to Him, and then go out and live just like the world does. Neither will it do to live a life of obedience out of guilt, out of a sense of guilt, or out of a sense of legalism, because that's not what God wants either. Rather, what God desires is to see people living for His glory out of a desire to experience the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure that can be experienced by human beings. That is what God desires. In the end, we should not be motivated by conviction or guilt, but by a desire to experience the fullness of God's presence. I mean, that's what's on the back of our t-shirts, right? You guys are wearing these t-shirts that we had printed. It's what's on the front of our bulletin. That our desire in our church ultimately is to live for the glory of Christ, that the world may see in us the hope for a satisfied life. To live for the glory of Christ, that the world may see in us the hope for a satisfied life. We don't want the world to see people who are going around living their lives in obedience to the Bible because, oh, I feel so guilty all the time. Just, woe is me, I am undone, casting sackcloth and ashes upon us. Nobody wants to live like that. That's not going to be attractive to the unbelieving world. We also don't want the world to see us offering nothing but lip service. What we want the world to see is to look at us and to be able to say about us, wow, they seem so satisfied in their life. They seem so content with what they have. It seems like it doesn't matter what goes on in their life, they always seem to have a joy and a happiness that is unshakable. What do they have that I don't have? The answer is Christ. We have Christ. Ultimately, that is what we want the world to see. And that is my hope and my prayer for all of us, that we would desire to live for the glory of Christ, that the world would see in us the hope for a satisfied life, that we would give them that hope, that you can live a satisfied life as well, if you'll simply put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray that the message of this text, penned by your Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, would land on us with all of the weight that you intend for it to. Lord, we pray that we would be compelled to walk the talk, that we would be compelled to live a life for the glory of Christ, that the world would see in us the hope for a satisfied life, but that we would be compelled not by a sense of conviction or guilt or legalism, but because of our love for you, that we would desire to please you, to glorify you, to honor you in everything we do. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper reminds us of this text, or rather I should say this text points us toward the Lord's Supper, in that what it's all tied to. You know, I pointed out in the sermon, in the message, that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a manner worthy of all that Christ has done for you. What Paul says Christ has done for us, let me just read you a section from Ephesians chapter 1. I think this is probably the most powerful section of what Paul talks about. Actually, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was us, if you're a believer. If you're not, then that is you at this very moment. Paul then says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. The grace nor the faith does not come from you. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest no one may boast. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the fact that Christ has done it all for us. Christ fulfilled the laws of the demands of the law on our behalf. The Old Testament law says God demands perfection, and the soul that sins shall surely die. Well, none of us can be perfect. Christ comes, lives a life of perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. The law demands that anyone who sins must die. Christ fulfills that part of the law for us as well, and dies in our place as the scapegoat, as the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people of God. He takes the place of that lamb, absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf, so that all we have to do is believe that that sacrifice was for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. The bread reminds us of the body of Christ that was beaten and broken for us. The fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. And it reminds us of the fact, in light of our message this morning, that in light of what all that Christ has done for us, what should we be willing to do for Him? So if you're here this morning, if you're a believer and you're visiting with us, just know that the Lord's Supper is open to anybody who's a believer. We believe in one church, one universal church around the world. All true believers in Christ are a part of the covenant community of God, and this is open to all those. If you're here this morning and you're not certain of where you are in your faith, two things I want to say. First, if you refuse to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ, just know that the Lord's Supper is not for you. The Bible gives strong warnings against those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which means unbelievers partaking of it or believers partaking of it who are in a current state of unconfessed sin. And I don't mention that very often, but if you're a believer in a current state of unconfessed sin, then you ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. However, the thing that I really want you all to hear is this. First of all, if you're a believer, then confess your sin to God and be free to partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you're not sure where you will spend eternity, if you were to die at this very moment, if you were to drive away from here and suddenly be T-boned by a car going through an intersection and your life is suddenly snuffed out, if you're not absolutely certain where you would spend eternity, then I hope you hear what I'm about to say. All you have to do is believe. Believe that Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Believe that He died on the cross to pay for your sins. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Confess that you're a sinner to Him. And then go out and live like you believe that. Salvation is yours. Salvation is free to all who believe. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, once again, we do thank You for the institution of the Lord's Supper that You have given to Your church to partake of. It is a reminder of Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. Lord, we pray that as we partake of it, that You would remind us not only today, throughout the week and throughout our lives of the immense price that was paid on our behalf. And that we would desire to live a life that brings you glory and honor and praise. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.